chapter 19 of John's Gospel and read together. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been granted you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat and placed at the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation in the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Now, of course, like with any narrative, there are a lot of things to see here. Of course, we could walk through it and talk about each thing in turn, and as a commentator, we could look at what is actually taking place. We could expose some of the details historically of what's going on, and we may approach some of those as we look. But more importantly, why is it that John wrote these things? What is it that is continuing to happen here in the story or the narrative of John's Gospel? What is it that theologically we're supposed to see? Well, it's not that difficult if we look with fresh eyes, if we look with universalistic, holistic eyes. In other words, we look universally over the Gospel of John in a complete manner rather than just this story in itself. We know that they are at Pilate's house. They are at headquarters versus the reality that Jesus is accused of being a king. It is a violation or a threat to the headquarters of Rome, to the headquarters of the center of Jerusalem, which is occupied by Rome. Jesus in his being, according to the accusations that are brought to him or for him or on him, he is a threat. As we see later that we just read today, the chief priest even say there is no king but Caesar. So we have the story unfolding, and while the narrative is important for historical purposes, it is also important for us to see the perfection of Jesus. It is important for us to see the grace of God the Father. It is important for us to see that this work of accusation, of arrest, of false imprisonment, of false death, is all in the sovereignty of God. That the highest calamity that has ever taken place and the greatest injustice that has ever happened on earth in this human realm is when Jesus, the God-man, was crucified at the hands of wicked men. Yet it was the very thing that God the Father himself did. God did this, but he did not make man do it. He caused it. He purposed it. And in his providence, it was for the sake of his own glory and for the joy of his saints, for the joy of his children. Many people still argue always that God did not want this, but it's what he had to do. Friends, that is an unbiblical statement. God wanted the death of Jesus. God decreed the death of Jesus. When God, in His sovereignty, said, "Let there be light," He created all that there is in order to reveal His plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. God did not intend for Adam and Eve to maintain a perfect human race of strictly obedient people. It was not His purpose. Had it been His purpose, it would have come to pass. Now, philosophers throughout the ages have a strange dichotomy with those assertions, because they include this idea of ethics or morality is lost when man is not free. Well, friends, men are not free, but yet they are free. The freedom of the will of humanity is to do that which it is most inclined to do. We need to look at free will as instinct rather than decision. What are we instinctively more probable to do? What is it that we instinctively desire more than we actually choose? Though we do have opportunities at times to choose all sorts of things in life, the reality of the material world in which we live restricts that freedom. So though we may desire or wish something, the very nature that we cannot fly because physics and the laws of nature prohibit it doesn't mean that we don't have the free will to fly. But in a real sense, we don't have the free will to fly because it is impossible. So we must use artificial means like the creation of an airplane or an hang glider or Batman's cape or whatever it is that we might decide to use. But there is no true freedom except within the confines of the boundaries of who we are as human beings. So Caiaphas can only do that freely that he is able to do. He is only able to acquit or to crucify Jesus. But even in his sovereignty as the ruler representing Caesar, he is still bound by the crown of Caesar. And even though the Jews are sovereign over their own people and the chief priests are the rulers of Israel, they are still bound. They are still bound by the Roman people, the Roman occupation. They're bound by Caesar. They're bound by their own blindness. They're bound by the judicial hardening of their hearts. They cannot do anything outside of those parameters. So the freedom of the will is only operative inside the parameters of the reality of the human condition. So that no man can ever do anything that God has not warranted, purposed, planned, and empowered to take place. But man is still culpable for his sin. Now, this is a tragic thing to have to deal with from the pulpit. But herein lies one of the greatest problems, I could say blasphemies, against the nature of God in our culture. That man is free to do as he wishes, and that with God's help, he can come to faith. With God's help, he can live a good life. With God's help, he can serve his fellow men. Well, what about the many unbelievers, the many cults, the many world religions who do exactly the same thing without God? But there's only one thing that man cannot do, and that is place himself in the redemptive arms of God. God sacrificed Jesus Christ the Son, as Paul says in Romans 3, to be our propitiation, to satisfy his wrath, his righteousness, his justice, so that he could forgive his elect alone. And the sins of the elect are paid for. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The payment of the sin, the work of Jesus on the cross, is not conditioned on the decisions of men. Just like the death of Jesus was not conditioned upon the decisions of men. And God used the circumstances and the boundaries and the parameters of the fear of men in the first century to kill his son, and he did so perfectly. He did not have to manipulate circumstances. He decreed them. There they were. Some people call God a maniacal monster because he can do that. God's answer to that is, who dares question God? How dare does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? How dare does a child say to his father, get out of my face, etc. So here in this narrative, we need to see that there is a lot to do and much to say and much to be concerned with about crowns, about kingdoms, about authorities. And if you look at the politics happening in the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, it reminds me so much of our present day. Now, in Christ Jesus, as a believer, as a shepherd of the church, I am apolitical. That means I have no political foundation. I have no political standing. I could care less. It doesn't matter. It's not important. I wish it would all just go away. It will not stand to the end of days. Anyway, God will judge all politics as guilty as Babylon and destroy all of the essence of these things as he has created them and sustains them for his purposes. But in my flesh, and I want to understand there's a difference. Me in Christ, now my flesh, the same flesh that fights against the Spirit, the same flesh that condemns me, the same flesh that rattles me, the same flesh that sin wages war in, is the same flesh that politics are. It is a disciplinary offense to divide over political issues as a Christian. It is also heavily infantile. It is heavily infantile. Because it means that our focus on the things of culture and the things of nations and the things of economics are so far more important than the crown of Christ. But if you must know, I'm a constitutionalist. And I can go up against almost any constitutional lawyer head to head if I wanted to and feel confident in my understanding of the establishment of that document. But it's not important. It's not important. I do some social activism. I am part of a group of people who just talk and do what's necessary in our local community. But Christ is first. And every decision we make and everything that we do, whether we're going to the grocery store or buying socks or dealing with an election or looking at the condition of our nation, we must do it as being in Christ. In Christ. We must not separate ourselves from Christ. And because of that, we must always have Christ's people first. Their hearts, their fears, their needs, their holiness, their strength, their assurance. Never should we ever put nation above kingdom. Never, ever should we put economy above absolute needs of the poorest of poor among us. Never, ever. And these are gospel indicatives. These are truths implicated by the gospel, indicated by the gospel. The very nature of Christ himself, whose mind we have, flows into these things. So, beloved, lay down the idol. Lay down the idols. But these people couldn't. How could they have such idols? How could they send Jesus to be crucified? How could they accuse him of that which he had not done? How could they not hear and see that the mass populace of people adored his teaching and looked at what he wanted, look at what he said, and wanted to hear more? I think that Pharisees gained power in the John 6 narrative when Jesus preached that his body and his blood were their only hope. And all of them walked away. I think they stood there in their regalness and saw that reaction of the masses and saw him standing on the hillside with his 12 disciples and said to themselves, Things are turning for Jesus. He's losing ground. Here we go. And as we see that Jesus' ministry, though they wanted to arrest him, though they wanted to bring charges, though they wanted to get him out of the public eye, when he brought Lazarus back from the dead, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. This man cannot be stopped. He has done the impossible. He is now the one who holds the reins of life and death and judgment and resurrection. He must die. That shows you the blindness of depraved men who have not been regenerated by the Spirit. That everything, every ounce of common sense and absolute reason goes down the drain when that which is true violates that which is precious. When that which is sovereign steps into that which is in the realm of their control. Pilate gave Barabbas back, an evil man, a murderer, evil doer. And he kept Jesus. But Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus, and he took Jesus, which was custom. When you were condemned, you were flogged. The 40 minus one lashes, the 39 lashes with a cat and nine tails, where your body is torn to pieces. And they whipped Jesus. And they flogged him. They destroyed him. And in Pilate's mind, then him saying that he was a king, but not a king, not of this world, in grand mockery, the soldiers force a crown of thorns onto his head, because every king must have a crown. And they tied purple linen to his body, to his bloody, raw body. Later to be ripped from his body and sold or traded, if you will, through the throwing of dice. And they shove him out there on the platform. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The irony of that. Then they punched him and struck him. Just like the soldier, the temple guard, punching Jesus. Without trial, without conviction. Without conviction here, they have beaten him, they have mocked him. The very crown bearer of the cosmos is being mocked. Now think about that for a moment. See, we all are quick to put our focus on the death of Jesus on the cross, but we need to understand the heart of men that put him there. We need to understand what God has ordained for Christ, God the Son, to endure. We need to understand when the Scripture says that Christ emptied himself and removed himself from the place of glory. It was not just being out of touch. It was not just being in a meat suit of humanity. It was not just being in hostile conditions around hostile people. It was being mocked for the very thing that he was. There are a lot of things that trigger me in life. Most of them I am able to just subdue. Shrug off. But when people accuse me of something that I have not done, there is no holding that trigger. It fires. I hate to be wrongly accused. I hate to be brought into a place of reproach on something that I have not done, because I want to be vindicated. Do you? Of course we do. Nobody just loves being a punching bag. Nobody loves being lied upon. Nobody loves being made a fool of. But here is God the Son, who is the King of the Jews, the King of the Romans, the King of the Americans, the King of the cosmos, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal and one true, the Lamb of God, the Creator of all things, Jesus is now naked and bloody and abused and mocked. Because that is how we see the kingship of Christ if we are not converted by the Spirit of God. We see the kingship of Christ as something to be mocked, something to laugh at, something to amuse us. Oh, look at this king. Throughout history, we see the monarchy always falling prey to what? When the peasants have had enough. When the peasants have had enough of seeing how that they rule with iron fists, that they lord over people, that they operate in a sense not of fairness, with justice and righteousness, caring for and working for those that they govern, but they work on the backs of those that they govern. And all of history has shown us what happens to those kings. They are stripped of their throne, their heads are severed from their bodies, and the birds eat their entrails. Well, that's a little harsh for a Sunday sermon. Well, that's the text of Scripture teaches that. The text of Scripture teaches that that type of thing. David and Goliath. David did the very thing, that very thing to Goliath's body. We don't have to powder up Scripture to make it palatable. And here is a true king. So there's something in men when they feel they can take those in authority who are tyrannous and subject them to humility. There's an empowering wickedness about that. Look what we've done. It's not just simple justice. This man is guilty of crimes. We get rid of him. It's not enough. History shows that people, you can read accounts of, I won't even say anything like this, but you can read accounts of where people have just decimated the corpses of leaders throughout history. Because they wanted to just get one more jab. And in some sense, these leaders deserve it. But not this one. And Jesus didn't deserve this. Jesus was not a king to be overturned. And Jesus was not a threat, except that he was the master of all things. And so, for us to see this narrative and to feel sorry for Jesus, it's understandable. But more importantly, we should feel thankful. For Jesus subjected himself to this willfully, for it was the decree of himself. He is God. So he, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit decreed as God that he would do these things. And so as they mock Jesus, they crown him in a fashion that I can guarantee you the crowd roared. It roared. It cheered. It laughed. Those leaders would say, now look at this man now. They felt then in their mind that Jesus was no longer a threat. But then Pilate comes out and says this. See, I'm bringing him out to you, verse 4, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So they beat him, they mock him, they dress him as a king in jest, and they declare him and announce him as a king. And then he says, I'm bringing him back to you because he's done nothing wrong. But you wanted to make much of this king, quote, so here's this king. We've dealt with this powerful king. We've dealt with him, okay? Go home and calm down. You silly, foolish people. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, this man, look at this man, behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. Then he said, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt. I mean, even Pilate in his humanity saw this man as a meek person, saw Jesus as no threat, Saw Jesus as someone who was very wise and very mysterious, yet had no kingdom, that had any kind of ambition for this world or any other. For his kingdom was not of this world. And so Pilate does the least that he can do. This troublemaker, he's been flogged. We've made fun of him. Here he is. Look at him. You really are telling me that you're worried about this man? Look at him. This man's not going to go anywhere. He's condemned. We've beaten him. Your people aren't going to follow anymore. Why are you worried about him? He's free to go. But if you want him dead, you kill him. I'm not having anything to do with this. I mean, look at this. Haven't we already gone back in two here? If this man were not doing evil, they said to Pilate, we would have not have delivered him to you. And then Pilate said to them over chapter 18, well, why don't you judge him by your own law? And then they say, well, we can't kill him because of your law. They wanted Jesus dead. Not just weakened, not just beaten, not just destroyed. And they wanted him dead not because he was usurping their authority. They wanted him dead not because they were threatened by the ministry of Jesus. They wanted him dead because though they hated everything about him, he called himself God. He said he was ontologically the eternal I am. He said that he was God Almighty, that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Moses, he spoke to Moses. He saved Abram, and he established the throne of David, and now he stood before the people of David who wanted him dead. And they wanted him dead because he said he was God, and he said he would save his people from their sins. And they couldn't handle that. Go crucify him for yourself. And the Jews answered in verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So what does that say? What is John telling us? That Pilate was scared already. That he was trying to do things in a way that would show and assert his authority without inciting riot. He was trying to appease this crowd. He was trying to appease these rulers, these Jews. But it wasn't enough. And then when Pilate heard that their law said he should die, that it was a capital crime, and I believe that when he heard the charge, there's something inside of his mind that went, Son of God. Son of God. Which God? Doesn't matter. God's are powerful. Kingdom is not of this world. What God is it? Oh. So in the superstition of Pilate, he knew better. It unnerved him. In the politics of Pilate, it unnerved him. He's thinking these people want him dead and their law says he must die. Now what am I to do? For my law says he's innocent. And so what does he want to do? He goes in and to his headquarters, verse 9, and he asks, where are you from? Now see, this would have settled some things in Pilate's mind, I believe. If Jesus had said, I come from the Father who sent me. Pilate would have gone there. Listen, this man says he's from God. I'm not killing him. Maybe. But God in his sovereign wisdom, after the counsel of his own will, kept quiet. Jesus had for 3.5 to 4 years already proclaimed where he was from. He told Nicodemus where he was from. He told the multitudes where he was from. He preached to the Samaritans where he was from. They knew where he was from. They knew that he claimed to be from the Father. They knew that he claimed to be God. But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate says, you will not speak to me. You're not going to talk to me. You're not going to answer me? I'm trying to save you, Jesus. Much with the same style of Peter. Now we're going to save you, Jesus. Of course, this man didn't love Jesus. Pilate did not love Jesus, but Pilate did not want to kill an innocent man. And so as we see Pilate continuing to ask questions, he asked Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 19, he says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And do you not know that I have authority to crucify you? Would you please save yourself and answer these questions? Where are you from? What are you trying to do? Where is your kingdom?" You see? And Pilate asked and asked and asked. And in this question, in this line of questioning, Pilate asserts some type of authority over the life of Jesus. "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you?" This is where we need to understand. This is why I started the sermon this morning with this philosophical triage of thinking. Pilate did not have free will, because his will was encumbered by the fear of the Jews. His will was encumbered by the authority of Caesar. His will was encumbered by the answers of Christ. His will was encumbered by his own conscience. And his will was encumbered by the sovereignty of God. Pilate, no matter what he wanted, could not let Jesus go. He could not. Even when all justice says that he should. And then Jesus, even in this, I've recently told government officials that they will do what the people tell them to do or face the consequences. And that is true. They will. Or we will vote them out with prejudice locally. They will. And if they enact or pass laws that are illegal, we will ignore them. We will not obey them. And it has nothing to do with assembly. Has everything to do with other types of things. It's not a scandal, it's just clarification. And when I said that to some of them, they were enraged. "How dare you tell us? Because you are my servant. I tell you what you will do, and you will do it according to the law. Or you will be removed by my will and my pleasure." See, that's where Pilate thought he was. "I'm going to tell you one thing, Jesus. I can save you, but you better answer me." When Jesus answers this, I would think it would enrage Pilate. But Pilate knows this man is innocent. And when Jesus says, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." Now, awesomely, Jesus answers all of his questions with that statement. Jesus answers all his questions. "Where are you from? The authority that you have over me comes from where I come from above, from heaven, from the Father. You're only doing what the Father is making you do." You see that? "You're going to kill me because God gave you authority over me this day, without which you have none. You have no idea what you're dealing with," Jesus is helping him see in his mind. "So God has given me to you to destroy, but it is not your sin to destroy me. It is theirs who stand outside so that they're not defiled." You remember, that's why they're outside. They're not even witnessing this. "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Those people that handed me, they have the greater sin. Of course, it is a sin to execute an innocent man. But in Jesus' explanation here, he's showing not about what is a greater sin and what is a lesser sin. He's teaching by what authority he is going to die. and it's not the state. And I will say this in the context of our present circumstances, of history past, that when martyrs become that, it is not because evil men have destroyed them. It is because their father has brought them home. It is not bad for saints to die. It is not bad. It is promised. And not only is it promised that we will die, it is promised that in our death we live. It is also promised that the means of death for the body of Christ overall will always be persecution, pestilence, plague. We will not escape it. And so when we die with hope. To live is Christ, to die is far better, Paul says. I get more than life when I leave it. That's why usurping the crown of Jesus for political nonsense is childish at best. That's the only nice thing I can say about it. And I'm going to run this mess up in my house. Watch my fury. Watch it. I will destroy everything you ever thought precious until you have nothing but Jesus. Not because of who I am, but because of what the Word of God will say to you from my mouth. We are not subject to anyone but Christ. Christ is not subject to anyone but the Father, and the Father gave him over to die, and this is the authority that has been granted to Pilate. And if I were Pilate, I'd have shown Jesus something. I'd have shown Jesus something right then. I'm saying, boy, you don't know who you're talking to. I am almost God here in Israel. You see? Don't tell me I don't have authority over you. See, that's what a poor leader does. That's what a poor shepherd does. That's what a poor governor does. That's what a poor, sorry excuse of someone who is supposed to take care of people. That's what oversight's about, taking care of people, not lording over people. That's what they do. So in that sense, Pilate was an honorable man. But even with that statement, it's almost like he received it. Because it says in verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. When Jesus said that to him, he goes, you know what, I got to let this man go. I have no authority. I have no authority over this man. I've got to let him go. Who am I to hold this man? What am I to do with this man? You see? See how confusing it is right now in the American economy of grace? The American economy of justice? The American economy of sovereignty. See, some people are going to be caught off guard with these little statements that I've made in the sense of politics this morning. But it proves something. By the unction of the Holy Spirit, it proves something that it triggers you to pull out that idol that is more important at times than Christ himself or his people. That you would rather lay down on the sword of nationalism or the sword of politics or the sword of whatever than Jesus, than the gospel. And as a shepherd, I care enough to show it to you. Pilate wanted to let him go. Remember, he's operating out of what? Fear. He's operating out of fear. Just like most of us. Just like our government. Just like our doctors, everybody's worried. Everybody's fearful. We don't know what to do in times like these. The disciples didn't know what to do in times like this. Pilate didn't know what to do in times like this. The Jews didn't know what to do in times like this. But everybody in every group had their desire and their wish list. Everybody knew what they wanted out of it and were willing to do whatever it took at any cost to maintain or obtain their desire. Pilate had a desire to let this man go. He was innocent. But out of fear, he flogged him. Out of fear, he mocked him. Out of fear, he took him back in for questioning. With the stroke of a pen, Pilate could have had every Pharisee dead within the day. You can't fight Roman soldiers. I'm a fanboy of military tactics. I'm a fanboy of hand-to-hand combat. I have studied it from antiquity to present day to possibility of robots fighting for us. And Roman soldiers were impeccable fighters. I'm sorry. The Mossad was not around in the first century. Caesar is now invoked. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you were not Caesar's friend." There was the trigger. There was the greatest fear of Pilate. That was the core. It stopped his heart, and then the instrument of fear began to beat and flow through his veins, and he was more concerned about Caesar than he was about the Jews or this man or the law. Though Caesar would have said, "What has this man done?" and probably given in to Pilate, the very fact that the Jews themselves, occupied by Rome under the rule of the Lord Caesar, if they accused this man of usurping Caesar and Pilate did nothing, the very fear of that caused Pilate to shake. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And that was true. That was true. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And he sat on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. And in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Here we see that now Pilate, in his private chambers, his headquarters, his house, he stops this judicial hearing and puts it into an official capacity. He brings it out for all to see so that he can exercise with Caesar-like authority that which is good for Caesar. But beloved, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Jesus Christ is the king of Caesar. He's the God of Caesar. He's the Lord of Caesar. Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead, the reprobate and the elect. Jesus is the Lord and the King and the God of them all, of all things. In like manner, when someone makes a friend of the King, of kings, they are enemies of Caesar. So that, in basic logic, then, if someone is a friend of Caesar, he is an enemy of the King. Of kings. Consider that as we continue in our lives today. So he brought him out. And for an understanding, it was the day of preparation, verse 14 of the Passover. They were preparing for it. And it was about the sixth hour. As he was there on the platform of judgment, on the stone pavement, on Gabbatha, Pilate says, "Behold your king." Now, why would he say that? What did he say first? He came out first and said, "Behold the man. Look at this man, this weak, broken, frail, humble man. Look what we've done to him. We've brought him down. He's finished. I want to let you go, Jesus. I'm going to let him go. Crucify him. He's done nothing wrong. Crucify him. I'm going to let him go. You're an enemy of Caesar. You stand against the government of the God of this realm." And I find that so fitting when Jesus called the Pharisees the sons of Satan and said that they worship the devil, not the God of the Bible. Now they subject themselves also to the law of Rome, but they subject themselves to be under the headship of Caesar. And then they use that very usurping role over Yahweh that Caesar granted himself, and they use it for their own benefit. You can't have both your hand in the world, in the coffers of men, on the scepters of governments, and in the side of Christ. He says, "Behold your king. For all to see, this man declared himself king. You said he did. Here is your king." And if the people then had said, "Release him," they would have been under the judgment of Caesar. For they would have agreed that this was the man who was to be their king. Now, how many of them wanted Jesus as king? Most of them. If he could take them out of Rome, or take Rome out of them. But Jesus' ministry and Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. Jesus' teaching was that he would save them from their sins, to which they replied, "What sin? I have no sin. I'm not an idolater. I wasn't born in sin like Jesus." And so they respond to this public assertion, this public proclamation, and they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." So Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" You ever thought about that? "Shall I crucify your king?" But see, Jesus in their minds was not their king, because they could not see. Because they did not belong to him. They were not his subjects. They could not see. They did not belong to him, because God had closed and blinded their eyes. They could not see because they were not his sheep, and they had not been given to the Son by the Father. The Son would not die for them, even though Caiaphas would say prophetically, "It is better for him to die than the nation to perish." Even though prophetically, Barabbas the murderer would be let go and Jesus would die in his place. Even though time and time again we see this amazingly impossible plan of God play out without a hitch. Without a hitch. The whole of the authorities of Israel had been trying for over 3 years to arrest and charge Jesus without success. Even when he was in the temple, as we saw over earlier in John 12 and 13 and 14, even when he was there, John 12, What does it say? That they send the temple guards to arrest him. And what do the temple guards do when they stand there with a warrant for arrest? They see him and they're not able to touch him. This is not something that these men came to conclude on their own. This was a fear put in them by the Holy Spirit. That there's no, that they can't do anything to this man. Let him continue to teach. To go back and tell their superiors, we just couldn't arrest him right now. We just weren't able to. We can't. "Shall I crucify your king?" One more opportunity here for the Jews to recognize Jesus' authority. For the Jews to believe on him. But the witness of Jesus himself was the witness of the prophets, the witness of God the Spirit, the witness of the Scripture, that he would come to be king, but he would be king in his death and in his resurrection, to be king of his people and lead them to eternal life and grant them eternal life and rule them as the resurrection and the life. So there is no opportunity for eternal life to just receive Jesus as Lord. You cannot receive Jesus at all. Jesus must receive you from the Father, who has you before the foundation of the world, lest you be an instrument of wrath, an object of wrath. For only the Father can give to the Son those whom He already possesses. Period. And He did not possess the chief priests. We have no king but Caesar. Talk about failed opportunity. Talk about the reality of where I believe most evangelicalism is today. We have no king but Caesar. And people are more concerned with what Caesar's doing or not doing, that they give time to him. Even those the ones who would say that Christ is king. But they will yield to a false gospel. They will yield to social justice. They will yield to critical race theory. They will yield to free will decisionism. They will yield to cultural gospel indicatives. They will yield over and over and over again to things that are not wholesome and pure, found in the witness of Scripture. But call it gospel. Call it Christ. Call it good. We're so quick to state the obvious. Well, the sun is out today. Good. Well, I'm here. You know, I have eyeballs. So on and so forth. We're quick to state the obvious. It is obvious what is sinful. It is obvious what is evil. It is obvious what is a sinful act of the flesh. Fornication, adultery, lust, greed, hatred, murder, all these things. Obvious. Everybody in every realm of every human condition in the entirety of history, from Adam to eternity, knows these things as evil. But we are so slow to call evil that which blasphemes our Lord. And many, many, many would rather say we have no king but Caesar than to face the suffering that comes with being identified with Christ. Because when we are identified with Christ, we have been crucified with Him. And when we are identified with Christ, we will suffer as He suffered. Hated, mocked, ridiculed, abandoned, persecuted. There are many who will love us this moment, but then because of our strong, myopic, angelic, glorious, focused, laser beam, precision on the explicit gospel, they will begin to fall away. And the circle gets smaller and smaller, just like the circle got smaller for Christ, and the circle got smaller for the first and second and third and fourth century church, and the circle got smaller until large mass populations of people began to massage things that were more palatable, began to make regulation more Christian than truth, to make the religion of Christ more emphasized than the person of Christ. And beloved, all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty in some sense, in any way that we could measure it. If God would show it to us, we would probably die of horror. But all of us are guilty from saying we have no king but Caesar. In some sense, Peter said that, didn't he? I'm not going to stand with Christ. I don't know Him. But what have we learned there? What did we learn a couple of weeks ago about that? Christ approved of Peter. Christ loved Peter. Jesus died for Peter. Jesus saved Peter. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus sealed Peter. Jesus secured Peter. So even when we find our flesh weak, we stand. Beloved, our flesh is going to be weak in times like we're experiencing. We're going to worry and doubt. We're going to suffer. It's going to be tough. And some people will not suffer as others will. And as siblings in the Lord, they have a mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ to be there and encourage and provide for those who are suffering. God's grace is given to us. We are all gifted in specific ways for the sake of the assembly. But our hearts are divided. Just like the hearts in the first century were divided. And they delivered Jesus over to be crucified because it was the sovereign will of God. And we are not to pity him, though we ought to be disturbed by his suffering. We should be thankful for it. We should be thankful for it because Christ in every way has suffered and been tempted in every way, yet sinned not. He who is the righteousness of God is truly our King. And when he rose from the dead and we proclaim the gospel of grace, we are saying, behold, our King. We show the world and everyone in it, this is our King. Not ministry, not this, not that, not the other. Jesus is our King. Christ is our answer. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He will not let us go, and no one will snatch us out of His hand. And beloved, whatever God is going to do in this world is God's business. May His will be done. I want the will of God the Father in all things. Because if I were around in the first century and I were standing there amongst the disciples, I would be like Peter, who would try to gather up some swords and go deal with this. I'd be Peter who would do what he could to establish a system of security to prevent Christ from dying. Yet, behold my King, who gave himself as a ransom for his people, and who has satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus, who in all ways established Pilate for that very purpose. Do you know that's why Rome invaded Israel? So that Jesus could be condemned on a cross. It was an absolute impossibility that a Jewish man could die on a Roman cross until this day, at the perfect time. The only death Jesus could have ever suffered, had God not invaded Jerusalem with Rome, was stoning. But it was written that he would hang on a tree, and that he would die for his people. He would save them from their sins. That's why the saints of old couldn't understand it. They had no visual picture of what it was talking about. And as Jesus hangs on this tree, as you'll see, he speaks many words, and he accomplishes the will of the Father. And so next week we will look at the crucifixion of Jesus, the point and the pinnacle of all history, and the anchor at which we look that satisfies our very longings this day, and that satisfies our fears, and that satisfies our division, and that puts us all together under one blood, under one Lord, under one baptism, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gives his righteousness to his people, whom he saved before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, my heart is overly burdened. I'm troubled in my mind and in my spirit and my flesh. I'm weak, unable to think. I'm not speaking correctly. My words are not coming to my mind as they should. I'm fatigued. My spirit is overcome with fear for the saints, for the body of grace truth, for our family, for the peripheral sheep who depend upon our intimacy. Father, I'm concerned about our joy. I'm concerned about our hope in the midst of these times. I'm concerned about dividing our minds and being tossed to and fro with the fodder of news and social media. I'm afraid, Lord, that you may have purposed a fleecing and that you will remove people from us and from the gospel because they are not yours. And it horrifies me, and I want to do everything in my power to stop it, and I want to do everything that I can, Lord, to establish a firmer foundation, and everything that I consider is sin. Because if I do not preach your Son Jesus and just be quiet otherwise, I am not trusting in the promises you've made concerning his finished work. So, Lord, in all of our fear, help us to have that lifeline. Show us our pride. Show us our self-sufficiency. Show us our self-righteousness. Show us our high and holy platforms that we stand upon and tear them down so that our joy would be only in you. So that our intimacy would be only in you. And that when we help one another and we pray for each other and we encourage each other and we teach each other, it would not take the flavor of the world. That Caesar would not season our tongue, minds, and hearts. But that we would see only Christ and his body. And realize that we love you only when we are loving one another. And that when we infuse the world into our hope, we are tainting the gospel. Father, give me strong resolve to stand firm without fear. Knowing that you have called us all to this place. Father, bring whatever it is that you have brought. For there is no virus, there is no sword, there is no fear, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and there is nothing that can stand in the way of your purposes. So help us not to put our time and strength on those things, but do what we have to do for the sake of civility, for the sake of being good citizens, while helping us to keep our hearts tethered to our true citizenry, which is not of this world. Keep us from playing politics with the crowns of many kingdoms. And Lord, keep our eyes on the one true crown, the crown of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.